If you would, turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 21. And as of this morning, by the grace of God and His being pleased with us to finish this, we will finish Judges. Where are we going next? I don't know. I would really appreciate your prayers because I'm not really sure where we're headed yet. I think it's going to be somewhere in the New Testament. We've been in the Old Testament for the book of Joshua and then the book of Judges. So we're going to head somewhere in the New as to where that is. I'm not sure yet. You can pray for me. If you want to send me a text that, hey, what about this? Did you think about this or whatever? I would like to go somewhere. I've not gone in the past, but I know a lot of you weren't here in the past. So if I covered another book again, that, you know, once you've been somewhere like 28 to 30 years like I have, you've taught a lot. Okay, so, but please pray for me that I would know God's heart and what He wants to use next to speak to us. Judges chapter 21, idolatry, oaths, and problematic solutions. You know what's interesting? What's interesting is that in our world right now, especially within the governmental sectors, it's interesting that there is a constant barrage of, oh, we've got this problem. And then they make it seem like the biggest problem that's ever existed. And then they turn around and say, and we need to do something about it. And we need to do something about it now. And then they decide we're going to come up with a solution. They don't seek God on the solution, but they're going to come up with a solution. And the fascinating thing is 9 times out of 10, and I would say probably 99 times out of 100, their solution is worse than the original problem. They want to punish some people extensively for what those people did, but what they wind up doing is punishing all of society for it, as if we all did it. And so it just winds up with really just a mess. It winds up with a mess where there wasn't a mess before. And so, there actually was a mess before, but now there's a bigger mess. And by the way, the same people who made the first two or three messes tell us, but they've got the fix this time. And of course, you almost hear it and you just kind of cringe. You're just kind of like, oh no. They're going to come up with another solution. You know, it's like, you know, just please leave it as bad as it is right now, okay? Don't push forward. And I say this both sides of the aisle. I'm not picking on one group or the other. Sometimes the bright ideas aren't so bright. But anyway, idolatry, oaths, and problematic solutions. Let's take a look at the scriptures. Judges 21, it says, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. Now, the first thing we see in here is foolish oaths. We see that there was a foolish rampage. That was in the chapter before. The first problem Israel had was to go on a foolish rampage against Benjamin in their anger and bitterness. I mean, they went to deal with the people who had committed the crime, who had committed the murder and the rape. But in the process of it, they wound up coming against they went to ask Benjamin for these guys. Of course, Benjamin rose up in their own idolatry of I'm going to be loyal to my family and my friends and whoever above God's law and God's word. And so all of Benjamin fought against them. But the sad thing was, once the battle was over, they went on a rampage and went throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin and killed everybody. And so it left them there's going to be a problem because of what their solution was, and allowing their anger and their bitterness and their resentment, because if you remember, they lost 22,000 in the first attack. They lost 18,000 in the second attack. So probably with 40,000 people who had died in those first two attacks, there wasn't any tribe in Israel that didn't have somebody that was dead. And so you can imagine the anger and the resentment that then turned into that foolish rampage. The second thing that happened was they made a foolish vow. As they were also in the midst of their anger, as they were trying to deal with this, they made a foolish vow. Once again, there was a smaller group of men that was responsible for the murder and the things that took place. But now Israel is vowing not to give a single one of their daughters to anyone in the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, now it's a fatal mistake, because now the combination of all these things is going to pose a huge problem. There are now 600 men who are hiding by a place called the Rock of Rimmon. And they have no one to marry with except to marry outside of Israel and to marry a Canaanite. And so what will happen is their tribe will be dispersed among the nations, and they're going to find out that there is no one left, and Benjamin is going to be dispersed. And by the way, later they're going to remember a second foolish vow they made. So they have this foolish vow. The men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. But then we come to the second thing, and this is fascinating. In verse 2 and 3, we see that they find fault with God. So the people came to Bethel, and they sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel today so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? It's fascinating. They're weeping bitterly. It's incredible that they should weep bitterly about this to God, saying, why has this happened, as though somehow it's God's fault that it's happened? Now, guys, I am all about the sovereignty of God, but you need to know that the sovereignty of God allows things because of our sin. One of the things that God does is God not only has commandments, but he also has judgments. And one of the ways that God acts in his sovereignty is he says, here are my commandments. Here is the thing you're to do. But then also within his sovereignty, there are judgments, so that when you do not do these things, this is what results. There's going to be a problem. There's going to be a difficulty. There's going to be a consequence that's going to come because you ignore what my law said. And so we know God through his commandments, but we also know God through his judgments. Now, the beautiful thing is we can also know God through a number of different ways, through his love, through his mercy, through his grace. But please understand, they're sitting here weeping bitterly and saying, oh God, why has this come about in Israel that a tribe should be missing today? Well, honestly, they wept bitterly, but they wondered badly. They knew why this happened. They massacred far beyond the scope of God's justice. I mean, what caused this? I mean, you keep kind of going back and back and back, and you go back to the original Levite who took on a second wife for the purpose of just sexual use of her, and there was a real problem in the family structure. By the way, if you want to go back to where our problems start, 99 times out of 100, they start within the family structure. And then they're manifest in the culture at large because the family is breaking down. Now, I know there are those that have said that in the past, and people just kind of laugh at them and say, oh, that's not the issue. No, it is the issue. Men don't lead. Women don't follow. There are not godly men that they would follow because the men are not leading in a servant heart. Then the kids watch what's happening with mom and dad. Then there's easy divorce. Then there's just, and it just feeds on itself. You wind up with angry young men that don't have a father. You wind up with women trying to raise kids on their own. And God meant for that child to be raised by a mom and a dad. And then you just see the culture begin to implode as our culture has. They've institutionalized these things almost. And what they don't institutionalize is marriage. Biblical godly marriage. In fact, they tear it to shreds. That's what's happened in recent years. Biblical marriage is no longer being defended, and so you have this problem that has started really initially in the family, but then it manifests itself in the culture, and then you see what happened when he came to the city. You see what happened to his concubine. Then you see the cry for justice. Then you see him kind of as a compromised witness, only revealing his good things, not revealing his own sins. And it's just a mess. The real problem is that it was easier to find fault with God and blame him than it was for them to seriously engage in some much-needed self-reflection and repentance. And so instead, they see, well, it looks good, it looks religious to come to the altar and cry a lot. But they don't want to go through the self-reflection that weeping will actually yield a choice of repentance and turning to God so that God can begin to address the core issues that are going on. What they wanted was they wanted a big altar call where they could cry and they could weep and they could have a big moment, and then they wanted to go out Monday and just live their lives like they had previously. Not that that ever happens in our day. And what they wound up was they wound up wandering further from God. The lack of this will cause them to continue in this pattern of making a bad mistake, continuing to choose their ideas to make things better, And then when things get worse, they find fault with God. And so in the end, there are all these choices that are made completely apart from his word. But then they begin to say, you know, if there was a loving God, why would he allow all this? Well, I'll tell you why he allows all this. Because he's merciful to you and not frying you the first time you make a mistake. And he's trying to reach out to you through the gospel of his grace. And so we see that they start with a foolish oath, but then they start finding fault with God. Then we watch the floundering solutions start up. Verse 4, came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What will he do for wives, for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them to any of our daughters in marriage? And they said, what is one of the tribes of Israel? What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. When the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not been known by a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Now, the first thing we see here is it seems that they're turning to God. It says they build an altar. They begin to offer sacrifices. They begin to offer peace offerings. And it seems like they're going through the point of seeking God. But we need to see something here. And sometimes what you need to see is what's not there. Let me say what's not there. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Prior to the attack on Benjamin that was successful, they went back to the Ark of the Covenant, and at the Ark of the Covenant, they offered their sacrifices. Because one of the things that God said was, you shall no longer offer your sacrifices on every hill or under every place where trees give you shade and cover, but you shall come to the place that I say is the place where you seek me, and there you shall make your offerings. So what they've done now is they've gone back to the old idolatry. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no tent of meeting. By the way, last time they sought God, we heard about the high priest. No high priest. And this unfortunately means that they're making a turn back to making their own God more than a turn to Jehovah. And saints, let me say this. Of course they are, because now when they sought God, God said, you will defeat them by doing this. And he did. But then they took it way further by going on a rampage and wiping out all of Benjamin. Let me say this. And in that process, their relationship with God once again was deeply damaged as a result. And there needed to at least be a repentance for the rage and the bitterness and the anger in which they went and slaughtered their fellow Benjamites. And so they didn't. They didn't do that. They really didn't seek him. They were weeping and saying, God, you've let this happen. What are you doing? And so they turned to God, because I think what they're actually doing is they're turning to their own wisdom. Because when they offered the offerings before in the previous chapter, they came to God and they said, God, shall we go up against our brother Benjamin again? You tell us whether we go or we don't. And they laid it in the hands of God. But now they turn to their own wisdom. And they turn to foolish oath number 2. Again, we see that there's literally no self-reflection. There's no self-examination. So they don't learn from their mistake. They remember a second oath, that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah will certainly be put to death. Now, guys, let me say this. There's a dangerous thing when your Christianity is not you seeking God, but you have to make an oath before you think something's important. And I remember being at a youth meeting where we were down in Little Rock, or actually we were down in Hot Springs, and this was a long, long, long time ago because I was subbing for a youth pastor, and I was actually young back in that day. And we were down there, And this guy was there leading the meeting. It was really a good set of meetings. But then the guy said, I want to encourage all you kids to make an oath today. And then he started going through what the Bible says about oaths and basically saying to them, if you make this oath and you break it, you're in big trouble and your relationship with God is just badly damaged. And I remember I sat there as a makeshift youth pastor slash senior pastor, and I thought to myself, I wanted to stand up and scream, no, don't tell these kids. After being saved by grace, that now they're going to grow by making a series of oaths. And that's what's going to make it serious to them. Point them toward relationship. Point them toward walking with and knowing and loving a God who's gracious and merciful. And yes, he will bring punishment. He will bring discipline. He will lovingly lead you through some things that are going to be hard and some things that are going to be wonderful. But don't make these kids think they've got to make an oath here and an oath there. And he led them to make two oaths. The first one I was kind of okay with. We're going to have a daily quiet time. I was like, oh, that's not a bad oath. I mean, I'd prefer doing it just because I love him. You know? But then the second oath was tough. I'm not going to date until I meet the one I will marry. And I thought, oh man, this is not wise. It's not wise to make that an oath. I'm not sure it's not wise to try to do that. But I'm not going to get into all that. I'm just going to say, I knew it was going to be trouble. And within a week, my office was flooded with people. I don't know. I went out with some friends. Is that a date? And then these kids, all these youth are just freaking out because they feel like their relationship with God's been completely destroyed. Now, saints, let me say this. They're making these oaths, and these oaths are beginning to take the place of the Word of God. They made the first oath. None of us are going to give our daughters to anybody who is from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay. Where do you get that scripturally? I mean, okay, don't give any of your daughters to the guys in that town that did what they did. And you know what? Why don't you go back to the idea of, I'll have my daughter and everybody who's going to be a suitor for my daughter is going to meet me, is going to meet my wife, is going to meet my family, and we're going to get to know that person. And when I do the things where I get to know the guys that dated my daughters, I remember I sat down with them and I asked them about their spiritual life. I asked them about their relationship with their mom and their dad. I asked them how they treated their mom at certain things, because I knew the way they treated their mom was most likely they were going to treat other women. And so it was they're taking it out of being in a relationship with God and walking with God and being led by his word and being led by his wisdom to, no, I'm going to make a hard and fast oath, and that is what I have to do. And it led them to the point where none of them would offer their daughters to Israel, but now it's about to lead them into fratricide part two. And remember, fratricide comes from the word fraternity. It means, and fratricide, side means to kill, so it's to kill your brother. And so now, after killing everybody in Benjamin, and here's the part that's really interesting. They're going to make peace with the other 600 guys in Benjamin. And in order to find them brides, they're going to go kill everybody in Jabesh Gilead. Except this time, they're not going to be dumb enough to kill all the virgins. They're going to keep all them so that they can give them as brides to the people that are a part of Benjamin. Are you finding an interesting pattern here where it's kind of like, you know, it sounds like they want to be religious, but whoa, is this messed up? And that's where idolatry leads you. And when you move away from a relationship and intimacy with God being what leads your life, and you become and you get into a relationship with the living God where his word guides you, where his wisdom guides you, where you have things like, oh, I don't know, counsel of wise people older than you. Instead of that, no, I'm going to make an oath and that will define where my behavior is going. Let me tell you, it led them into some bad things. Fratricide part two, they found out Jabesh Gilead wasn't there. So they figured a good solution to their problem is to condemn Jabesh Gilead to utter destruction, except this time, save all the young virgins, 400 for the sons of Benjamin. We begin to turn, okay, we've seen them turn to God, turn to their own wisdom, turn to foolish oath number two, turn to fratricide number two. Now they're going to turn to a weird spirituality. Here we have something we're going to see again and again at the close of Judges. There seems to be a spirituality, even a kind of turning to God, but then decisions are made that seem to contradict God and his ways. There is a wide back and forth kind of swing from things that seem to speak of some spiritual mindedness, followed by choices that completely belie any kind of spiritual mindedness. But when you get a culture and you get people that have begun to turn from God, and let me say, I believe this is absolutely essential, and they begin to turn away from an absolute standard of who he is and how he acts and what he does, then you're going to wind up with a spirituality that'll take you all over the place. And you're just going to wander from place to place, and they're going to be wide swings of, yeah, this makes perfect sense. Let's do this. And it seems really godly. And then suddenly you have swung way over here where you're doing something that's completely out from under what God says in his word. And so there's this weird spirituality as we see the floundering decisions. But then we watch a floundering society. What happens when you have tons of individuals that are making floundering decisions? You have a floundering society. Verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word, spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, yet there were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin, and I love it, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what should we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? Then they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we can't give them our daughters, give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, and I love this, I'm sure some guy in the crowd, behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem. That sounds like southern directions, doesn't it? There needs to be a blue tick hound in there somewhere and a chariot on blocks, right? You know, you turn there. Anyway, behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, on the south side of Labona. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dancers, then you shall come out of the vineyards, each of you, catch your wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go to the land of Benjamin. Now, it shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain of us that we'll say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we didn't take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, or else you would now be guilty. The sons of Benjamin did so, took wives according to their number from those who danced, they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. First, we see they proclaimed peace to Benjamin. Now, by the way, and again, some of this is what's not there. I don't see any repentance. I don't see any honest concern, any realization of the error. I'm afraid they're just making peace at any price. They're more interested with a tribe being represented in Israel than they are with Benjamin returning to the Lord. I'm sure they appreciate the mercy shown. I appreciate the mercy shown. But it would have been nice to show it to the entire cities that were slaughtered and burned to the ground. But now it seems that peace has been given when peace with God has not really been established. Then we see they have a problem with God again. We watch Israel make the same statement. The Lord is the one that made the breach in the tribes of Israel. There's not going to be good things happen eventually with Israel wanting to blame God for every situation their sin caused. But saints, let me say this. This is typical and usual for those who want to blame God for what happens that's bad in life when people choose to rebel against God, but they don't bring the rebellion against God up as what's actually caused the problem and led to the problems. And let me say this. When people begin to do this long enough, and they have a problem, and they blame God for it, and then they have another period, and then they have another problem, and they blame God for it, let me tell you, in the end, they're going to wind up not turning to God at all. Because they're going to begin to think God's not got it together, or God's not a loving God, or God's not good, or we just can't trust him. And so that's what starts to happen. Well, then we see the problematic solutions. The elders ask, what are we going to do? We still need 200 more virgins for these men. Note, by the way, that the elders are not coming up with a solution, nor are they really turning to God. Probably because they figure God's made the breach anyway. So there's how it works. This leaves them again to their own thoughts. So at this point, and this is in my brain, doesn't have to be in yours, it probably isn't in the passage. I don't know, but I'll say, some guy said, hey, I got an idea. And he presents this idea to the group. What's his idea? We can't all give our daughters because that would be cursed. But, you know, there's that festival in Shiloh. And then he gives the really awesome directions. You know, those girls participate in a dance there where there's really not that many people around to protect them. Let's tell the remaining 200 sons of Benjamin. This is crazy. They're giving this counsel. This is their counsel. This is going to be the counsel of the elders of Israel who are supposed to seek God's face. Hide yourself in the vineyards. When the girls come out to dance, run grab one. Voila! You have your bride. So basically, it's the first instance of speed kidnap dating. Their excuse is they can't give their daughters, but they can avoid, you know, but they can't advocate kidnapping, forced marriage of other people's unsuspecting daughters. And they've got a great workaround here. If their dads or their brothers get angry, and by the way, how many of you, if you're daughter went to a dance that was at Shiloh. I think it was a religious dance. I'm hoping it wasn't just, you know, everybody going crazy. And somebody runs up and kidnaps your sister or your daughter and drags them back to another area of the nation and says, oh, by the way, she's now my wife. Tough toenails if you don't like it. You better believe there were some hot dads. Angry fathers, angry brothers who showed up. Say, what we'll do then is we'll tell them, well, none of us could really give our daughters to them. And you really didn't give your daughters to them because there's that whole kidnapping and dragging them off to get married thing. So you didn't really do it. So we're all right with God. You're all right with God. We did the right thing for Benjamin with God. So everything's good. And we'll fix our problems. All without turning to God or being hamstrung by God's heavy-handed principles getting in the way. Well, except for the whole making stupid oaths and keeping them no matter what part. Which is, God says, don't make an oath. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Everything beyond these is of evil. If you got to have an oath to actually do what God wants you to do, that's a problem. You know, can you imagine your wife coming to you and saying, I would like you to be sexually pure. And instead of saying yes, you said, I'll make an oath, and then I will. No, I just look at my wife and say, I love you. That's the way it's going to be. God says it. I love you. Let's move on with the relationship. It's a scary thing when you say, well, I'll be obedient when I make a special oath. But beyond that, I reserve my right to be in the flesh. Then we see the pitiful results. What are the results of all this that happens? Well, in order to do justice for a single raped and murdered woman, all the following is done. An entire region is destroyed. Afterwards, they make peace with 600 of them without requiring any kind of repentance. They blame God for their situation, each time distancing themselves further and further from him and not turning to him for solutions. They trust their own wisdom to guide them. They murder an entire town to get girls for the sons of Benjamin, but only get 400. Then they promote kidnapping and forced marriage of 200 other girls with some kind of convoluted logic for those whose daughters were kidnapped and dragged away. You can only imagine the amount of bitterness, resentment, and questioning of leadership and authority that resulted from all of this, not to mention the problems that still will exist between the tribe of Benjamin and the rest of Israel. It's a mess. Here's a quote, and I just forgot his name, I'm so sorry, but it's a quote from his book on Judges. says, this is a nation that is functioning as a pagan culture. It takes decisions at best based on human reasoning and at worst hastily and vengefully. Each step Israel takes is intended to, quote, purge the evil, unquote, which is chapter 20, verse 13, and solve the problem created by their previous actions. Each, it turns out, causes even bigger problems. God is only a convenient person in all this to take the blame for their mistakes. And then we come to verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I want to close out by sharing with you finding the king that we need. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. There was no king. There was no king to fight their battles. There was no king to lead them in the right way. There was no king to lead them to worship God. There was no king to establish laws and justice and mercy and grace. There was no king. There was no standard of right. It says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no objective truth. And I realize in our culture, they rebel against the idea of objective truth or absolute truth. Which is interesting because in saying, you know this argument, right? In saying there is no absolute truth, what have they just stated? An absolute truth. So there is. There is absolute truth when you want to deny that there is absolute truth. But by denying that there is absolute truth, you've just stated an absolute truth. So your statement that there is no absolute truth is negated because you just stated there's no absolute truth in stating an absolute truth that there's no absolute truth. And it's absolutely weird. There's no truth, actually, except to each person. Each person does what's right in his own eyes. And let me say this. And when push comes to shove, he who has the most power or the most money usually wins. There's no moral standard. And there are no real boundaries for society and culture. So culture is just going to be this morphing thing. You know, try to gloriously define the edges of an amoeba. That's what you got. And that's what culture is going to look like. We need the right kind of king. Not merely a human king. The book of Judges, then Samuel, then Kings, then Chronicles is going to reveal this. We're going to have a whole batch of kings. One particular commentator said, you know, maybe the book of Judges was written as a polemic to say, we need a king like David. And so it was trying to build up to that. I think it was saying, we're going to see what God is eventually going to give us in what he's going to do initially in David. But even David's going to fail and all of David's descendants are going to fail. But there's going to be one that is going to come out of the line of David who will not fail. And he will be the king that we need. Needs to be a king who comes to us. Needs to be a king who seeks God's will and purposes first. We need a king who will deliver us but doesn't look to us to help with the deliverance. He can deliver us by himself. We need a king who will save us through a victorious defeat because he needs to be a king who's going to deal with the punishment of sin, but also the establishment of a righteousness in which we can stand. We need a king who will purge us of evil, not just in society, but much more importantly, in each and every individual heart. We need a king who can and will do this regardless of our faults and our failures, who will save us by his mercy, not in giving us the justice we deserve, and who will save us by his grace in giving us what we do not deserve or what we don't deserve because he's going to give us his grace. Now, let me just say this. The psalmist gave us a wonderful picture of this coming king when David wrote this in Psalm 98. It says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And the psalmist breaks out and says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth, sing for joy, sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains. the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy. Why? Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Here that word judge is used again. And the word is used in its original sense of rule with justice. And here's what's going to happen, saints. It's already happened. He has come. And when he came, he was just. He was righteous. He did all the right things. He obeyed the Father in every aspect. He was without sin. But then in his loving mercy and kindness, he took all our sin upon him. And justice was met for that, so that he is just and the justifier, the one who believes in Jesus. He is not only just, but he has paid the penalty in such a way that he can give that righteousness to anyone, and they will be made right with God as a result. Sins washed away and a perfect righteousness in which they can stand, even though they continue to mess up. He is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. And what he did was he didn't come to judge all of us. But like it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I love John 3:17 as much as I do 16. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. There it is. He came as the judge, but he didn't come into this world to judge the world. It says, but that the world might be saved through him. He took the justice. He took the place as the judge, and he also took the place as the condemned. And in one, he went to the cross, and he died on the cross, taking all the pain for our sin, being the perfect judge who not only dealt with sin and righteousness, but then also, once he died and was buried and rose from the grave, he gave out that righteousness as a gift to all those who would be saved. Judges is a tough book, saints. But Judges is a book that really, now that I've spent all this time doing the 21 chapters, what Judges is trying to do is the same thing the law does. The law was not given to tell us that we were righteous. The law was given to us to manifest to us when we try to obey it, that we're sinners, and we can't. We can't obey it. We will sin, and when we sin, we have to be justly punished by a holy God. Judges is here to show us, even through all these heroic characters, even through all these deliverances again and again, mankind is going to turn to their own way. They're going to turn away. They don't want a king. They don't want God as king. They just want to do whatever their own heart tells them. And the amazing thing is God, in his unbelievable pursuing grace. You look at Judges, and at the end of it, you're just kind of like, humanity. You know, it's like, man, just fry the whole lot of us. But that's not what he does. He pursues, and he pursues, and he pursues because he loves us. And it's an amazing thing to see the massive, gargantuan failures. And yet at the end, when it's all done, it turns to Ruth, and it says, in the time of the judges, there was this lady named Ruth, and she lost her two sons. She went to a foreign country instead of turning to God. When she came back with one of her daughters-in-law who was not even an Israelite. And she came back to Israel, and she began to do the right thing because she said to her, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And she began to serve the God of Israel. And she began to do whatever she needed to do in going out daily and gleaning in the fields. And then God sent her a kinsman redeemer. It is a phrase that is used in that book that is such a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the time of the judges, with a Gentile, God puts in this book that he reaches out to her. And by the way, who is in the lineage of his son? That lady. Where is this king going to come that's going to be the one that's going to be the king and is going to be kind of the pattern king? From whom is going to come the Christ? Ruth's, what is it, great-grandchild? Ruth's kid. Okay, just keep going back far enough. You'll hit it. Or forward enough. David. And it's going to come because God is in this glorious chase of his people. He is reaching out in the worst of times. And he's saying, I love you and I will redeem you. Even when you don't even think you're redeemable, even when you want to run the other way, even when you don't want a king and you just want to do whatever's right in your own eyes, I will choose and save and bring a people unto myself. And I will work through them, and the gospel shall fill the world, and all those who respond in repentance and faith will be saved. And you go, wait a minute, didn't you just say one moment he's going to choose them? And then the other, you say the gospel is going to be proclaimed and whoever responds in repentance and faith are going to be saved? Yep, because that's what it teaches. Both. How does that work? I don't know. I'm not God. I don't see the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. But isn't it a glorious thing that even as bad as it gets in Judges, he moves straight into Ruth and he redeems. And he redeems a Gentile lady. And from that comes David. And from David comes the Christ. And from the Christ comes our ultimate answer. I pray that this has blessed you. I pray let me tell you, Judges is a tough book. But I think it's something we all need to go through. Something we all need to read. Something we all need to realize. And I think one of the things it'll do is next time we think, hey, I'll just live by my own wisdom, just read Judges again. Hopefully that will cure you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. God, we thank you for the message of this book, hard as it has been at times. And yet, God, it should help us. I know it's spoken to me very loudly. The Lord, you don't need my bright ideas. You do want my fellowship. You do want me to meet with you and know you and love you and learn from you and understand your word and begin to follow your wisdom. And Lord, at times, just to trust you, though everything doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I know I can trust your nature. I know I can trust who you are at your core because you are good. And your love endures forever. And your faithfulness continues throughout every generation. God, we love you. We want to be those who do not live out of our own wisdom. So God, this week, as we meet with you in your word, as we desire a relationship with you, I pray that you will speak through your word. And God, you will guide us. You will love us. You will correct us. You'll train us. You'll do all those things that need to happen in our lives. And just remind us over and over again, Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, you have drawn us through your loving kindness. Lord, I want to pray especially for someone here who may be here today who is just spending much of their life living oath after oath after oath. God, I pray that you will deliver them from that today and you will call to them and say, it's not your oaths that I want, it's your heart. And then, God, I pray what you will do is you will begin to draw them into an intimacy with you through your word, through your spirit, through prayer, that will replace all the oaths with what you do in their heart by the work of your spirit, by the work of your word. Father, I pray that you'll work in us. And you'll use us to proclaim that gospel in Jonesboro, around our families, our neighborhoods, throughout the city, and God, everywhere you take us. Pray all these things in the precious name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Why don't we stand to our feet?